Well, before we do a quick review, I think it's always good to start with some reading of Scripture. So you can go to Romans 6. I'm not going to do an exposition of it, but this is one of those very important texts. It's not the only text. There's plenty of texts that we're considering as we think through what the Bible teaches, especially the New Testament about baptism or immersion. But we need to remember that baptism has an ongoing application or implication for our lives. It's sort of like when you go to a wedding and you see other people get married and you're just reminded of this covenantal commitment that is being expressed between two others before God. But it also is a great reminder for ourselves to remember the vows that we had. And it's actually a call or a recommitment to those vows, to those promises made. And as Christians, you know, when we're seeing others get baptized, I hope it's not like, oh, you know, I did that 20 years ago, but it's just a reminder of what God has done for us through Christ. And so Paul, in Romans 6, he's not necessarily, or primarily at least, trying to give us a theological explanation of baptism, but he's actually using baptism as a motivation for them to live lives of holiness. So he just finished Romans 5 talking about how in Adam, all of humanity is born into a state of deadness and condemnation. But what God has done for us in Christ in the gospel, where sin did abound, God's grace in Christ superabounded. But grace doesn't give us a license to sin. Actually, grace empowers us to live lives of holiness. And interestingly enough, Paul uses an illustration. He says, remember your baptism. Remember what baptism signifies, that you've died with Christ to that old way of living, right? The old Ryan, the old Artie, the old Matt has died. All those old ways have been done away with. And you've actually been raised up with and in Christ to newness of life, which is the greatest motivation for obedience. We don't try to obey to be made alive, but in Christ we're made alive. And therefore, obedience is the natural result of that. And so that's what baptism pictures. So in Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? He ended chapter 5 talking and exalting God's grace for us in Christ. But grace doesn't just forgive our sins. Grace actually is God's empowerment to live radical new lives of holiness and obedience. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been, here's that word, baptized, or as I would say, who have been immersed into Christ Jesus, were immersed into his death? Okay? And Jesus Christ died for sins. And so Paul's saying there's just a radical disconnect that if we think that in coming to Christ and being incorporated or united to him through faith, and he died to sin, while in Christ we should realize that we too have died to the power of sin. Baptism reminds us we don't have to sin. It's no longer our master. It's no longer our Lord. Okay? And so Paul is just giving them theology. We who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were baptized, here it is, in order that, here's the reason, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, and that's the symbolism of baptism. When we have the tank up here and the Christian is immersed, they go into the waters. And I have some footnotes, but waters in the Bible often signify death, chaos, disorder. Okay, going all the way back to Genesis 1, going to Genesis 8 in the flood, even Jonah, and you look at some of the Psalms, the surging and raging of the seas that need to be overcome. That's often a picture of sin. And so when you go down into those waters of judgment, as it were, we're reminded that that judgment was swallowed up or immersed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, I have a baptism with which I must also be baptized with. And you're like, what kind of baptism is that? It's an immersion of God's judgment. Okay, and that's what 1 Peter 3 is picking up on, is that when we're baptized, we're saved through the water. Not by the water, but through. We pass through judgment with Christ, who himself takes that judgment. But we're not just left there dead, as it were, to sin with Christ, but then we're raised to newness of life, okay? And that we're granted the Holy Spirit that we might live a new life. And so when we see other Christians sinning, it's wonderful to say, remember your baptism. Remember what it signifies. That God doesn't just forgive you of your sins in Christ, he actually empowers you to live the way he has always intended humanity to live. Lives of obedience that are full of joy and that are full of every good thing and blessing. So, quick review then. Baptism is sort of a cheekily way of saying it, coming out of the closet, right? You're not an undercover Christian, right? You're displaying and declaring to everyone around, I have decided to follow Jesus, that I am putting on, as it were, his uniform, right? That's what the language of Galatians 3 is. You're clothing yourself with Christ, right? And clothes are for other people to see, and you are making a public declaration, right, of who now you are serving, who your master is, who your Lord is, who your God is, okay? And so baptism is that coming out of the closet, and you are saying to the world, I am a Christian, and I'm doing so in obedience to the way Jesus said. If I had my way, and this is off script, but often, you know, there's altar calls. Let everybody know that you're a Christian by raising your hand. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is let everyone know you're a Christian by your obedience. And first and foremost, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. We do that as we proclaim the gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how do we show and how do we declare to others that we are disciples of Christ? Through our obedience. And I would say one of the first steps of obedience of the Christian is to be immersed, is to be baptized publicly in the context of a local church. So who is the baptism for? We went through the A, B, C, D, and this is just review, so I'm not going to rip through it. But first, we have to acknowledge something. We acknowledge that we're sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by desire, sinners by choice. We acknowledge that we must be saved. We acknowledge we need a Savior. However, that is followed by the B, believe, acknowledge, believe. Believe that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to be your Savior. Right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so I was at the hospital late last night with my daughter, and we went there because we know we needed help. And so we acknowledge we need help. But we also have to believe that the doctors there are competent and are able to make a diagnosis and help. Well, we have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ desires to save, that he came into the world that he might be the Savior of his people. So you believe. What do you believe? You don't just believe religion. You don't believe in yourself. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You believe that he is God of gods and Lord of lords, that he is the Savior of the world. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That if you repent and believe, Jesus will save you from your sins. Third, we have to also count something or consider something, that to follow Jesus isn't a one-time decision, but it's a lifelong endeavor. Okay? So we consider or we count the cost. And again, we saw that Jesus says, hey, when a general's about to go to war, he doesn't just sort of willy-nilly just say, okay, let's just see what happens. No, he thinks about what it's going to cost. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's a life of self-denial. Right? You must pick up your cross daily, Luke 6, and follow me. And then lastly, there's something to do, and that's the baptism. Okay, so if you have called upon the name of the Lord, right, if you have that new nature, if you have been raised to newness of life, if you've confessed that Christ is your Lord and Savior, then do so publicly. And that's what we see in the New Testament. When people became Christians, they were baptized, often at great cost to themselves, because baptism is sort of not only putting on a uniform, right, you're being conscripted and you're putting on your army uniform, but in many contexts in the world, it's like putting a big bullseye on yourself. To get baptized here is a celebration, and it is everywhere else in the world. But I remember when we went to India for the first time, it was glorious. There were two Muslim guys, right? Most of them are Hindu, but there were two Muslim guys, and they actually changed their name. And not so they could, you know, run from their family, but one of them, his new name was Daniel. I just thought that was very interesting, whether you want to agree with it or not, but they had a new name, and we immersed them in some sketchy waters, but they knew that getting baptized as Muslims and declaring now that they're renouncing Islam and Allah and Muhammad and following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're counting the cost, and they got baptized. They could have been secret Christians reading their Bible, but they went public. Yes, Nathan?
I love that.
Yes. Yes, and we'll see that. I don't want to get too astray, but one of the things that irks me with this whole, like, the late feminist movement and, you know, women's power and stuff, and when a man and a woman would get married, the woman's like, no, I'm keeping my name. And I've always just struggled with that, because marriage is also a naming ceremony as well, right? And it's not demeaning the woman in any way, but she is gladly saying, I'm taking on a new name in this covenant relationship. And that's actually what baptism is. It is a naming ceremony. You're putting on a uniform, but it's got an emblem on it. Right? We play hockey, and there's this guy, he has a Seattle Kraken jersey, and everyone's like, it's right in between, just like, what team are you on, the dark or the white? And baptism says, I'm on Team Christ, right? Jesus, we are putting the triune name upon someone publicly. Okay, so anyways, ABCs, acknowledge, believe, consider, do. And then we saw what baptism isn't. It's not a saving ordinance. Baptism does not save you. We are saved only by grace through faith in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Okay, so we're not saying, okay, here's an unbeliever, we sort of do the dipperoo, and they come out and now they're clean. No. Baptism is a outward picture of an inward reality. Okay, and you can find that in Titus chapter 3. When we're converted, Paul says it's the washing of regeneration. It's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's an inward washing. Like at our grace group, we went through John 3 on Friday. And we need to be, as it were, cleansed inwardly, born again by the Holy Spirit. However, baptism, again, pictures what God has done. The reality is appropriated through faith, but then demonstrated publicly through baptism. And it's a picture and a naming ceremony, okay? So it isn't saving. So always let it, right? Say you invite people to your baptism. And like, oh, I want to become a Christian. I should get baptized too. And it's like, well, you can become a Christian. But it happens only by faith alone in Christ, right? And you go through the ABCDs with them. You can even sing a song. Though it's not saving, we saw it's not insignificant. Because some people say, well, it doesn't save, so why is it important? Because Jesus commands it, right? All of his commands are important, and you parents know that, right? There's not just big commands. It's like, well, the kids, they obeyed some of the commands. You're like, but I gave you all of the commands. I wanted you to clean your room and brush your teeth, right? So do it all. We don't pick and choose. So it's not insignificant. I know it's a double negative, but I'm just trying to alliterate. What is baptism? It's a public picture of salvation. And we read Romans 6. You're dying with Christ. You're being raised with Christ. And there's other pictures of the union, not only to Christ, but also to a local church. We are declaring and picturing that we have been purchased by the Savior and that the sinner now possesses Christ. We are not only his, but he is ours. Okay, that's that relationship. This is where we're picking up. If you're following in the notes, I'm on number B. What is it? It's a public covenantal ceremony, or as Nathan would say, a naming ceremony. This is what it is. It's akin to a wedding. Covenant is a word we're not familiar with, but it's relational between two parties where they make vows and there's a commitment, and they are saying, I'm going to hold these vows. It's highly relational, okay? Just like if you go to a wedding, it's hopefully not just like, do you take her to be your wife? Yeah. Do you take her to be your husband? Yeah. No, this is wonderful, right? And it reminds us that our salvation is an intimate ordeal. It's covenantal. It's not just a contract, you know, sign. I know when we do the contract here, it looks very cold, but this is a gloriously rich covenant and relational thing. So, concerning baptism, the Apostle Peter says it is the pledge of a good conscience to God. And I want to highlight the word pledge. That's the NIV. Now, some say it's a response, but I like the word pledge as well, because what you are doing is publicly pledging yourself to God. Right? You're saying before others, I have a good conscience. How? Because I'm a good person? No, because I've believed in the Lord Jesus. Right? He has given me a good conscience that when I come to him, I know my sins are forgiven, that I have a right relationship with God through Christ. And I want to declare that this is a pledge of a good conscience to God. So you are making a declaration. Just like when you have a husband and a wife. I love doing weddings because they're pledging themselves to each other. God has pledged himself to us in Christ. Right? And The Greek is really response, and we return a word back. So God gives us his pledge or his word in the gospel. And publicly in baptism, we're saying, well, we're giving him our word through baptism. We're responding. The husband gives himself for the wife. And then she pledges herself in response to the husband. And so there's as it were, a double pledge going on. And that's exactly what you see in a wedding, which, of course, Paul says later, pictures ultimately the wedding between Christ and his church. So we shouldn't be surprised that the covenant God has a covenant ordinance, that it's very intimate. And so understand that. You're pledging yourself to God publicly. I will follow you. You are my Lord and my Savior. You have pledged yourself to me in your death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And I am now pledging myself to be obedient as a disciple. I will follow you. Okay? I have the quote by Tim Chester, and he says this, "A covenant is a bit like a contract. It's not a contract, but it has contractual overtones. A covenant is a bit like a contract. Promises are made and commitments are given." This is the beauty of the Lord's table, by the way, because in the language of 2 Timothy 2, often we find ourselves faithless. Okay, and so we will fall short after we're baptized. Some people think, once we get baptized, that's the best day of our life because we're the cleanest. Well, then the next day you sin. You know, and that's the beauty of having the Lord's table, is where you renew that vow. And you remember that God ultimately has pledged himself to us in Christ. However, this initial pledge, like a wedding, there are promises made and commitments given. But a covenant is more than a contract or a particular type of contract. Covenants create or change the relationship of those involved. And I really like how you said that, Nathan. It's a naming ceremony, like when Sam and Shailene, when you guys got married, right? Something radically different changed, right? You walked into the wedding ceremony as a Dirksen and a Wubs, and then you came out of the wedding ceremony as Dirksens. Something radical happened. Now, the world would say, oh, their name just changed. But there's so much more underlying that. Okay, so I like that. They create a change in the relationship. Right? You had been engaged for many months, but something changed radically in that covenant ceremony. He goes on, he says, "Marriage is a contract that creates a new type of relationship between a man and a woman. Covenants, we could say, are relational contracts." So there's nothing cold about baptism. Even if you get baptized in cold water, there's nothing cold about it. It's warm and relational. Baptism declares and affirms the covenant that God makes with Christians. Baptism is the act by which the covenant is affirmed, right? We affirm that God has done this for us in Christ. And communion is the act by which the covenant is reaffirmed. So baptism and communion do not create a relationship with God, but they do change its nature. They make it a covenantal relationship. Asking why we should get baptized is asking, like asking a couple why they want to get married, right? Because you want to declare publicly your love for one another and your commitments to one another, okay? And so that's what we want to see baptism as. And I don't want to sneak it in, but when we see that it's covenantal and relational, this is, you know, more than just proof texting against, say, infant baptism, but there's not really a relationship between a little infant and God, right? They're not making a pledge of a good conscience towards God, right? Someone else is doing it, and they have no idea what is happening, or even, you know, as a young person as well. And that's why we always want to make sure anyone we baptize, are they in relationship with the triune God through faith in Christ? Have they been born again? Because it's covenantal. And the danger of baptizing an unbeliever is saying, well, somehow now you're maybe in the covenant or you're not in the covenant. And in a lot of Reformed churches, there's almost a third way. It's like, well, I don't know if I'm in the covenant or not, because baptism is covenantal, right? And so you have these, right? I used to play soccer with a lot of people from the CRC, and they had all the language, and I could tell as clear as day that they were living in unrepentant sin and that they were not Christians, and yet they thought they were. And they would not say, well, baptism saves. But there's a confusing, almost like a muddying of the waters, pun intended, you know, where they're just like, I don't know. Where I would say, well, when we understand that it's covenantal, between a believer and his Savior or her Savior and a Savior and the believer, that's who gets baptized. Okay? So, Jameson would say that where there is no oath, there is no covenant. And so you should, if you're a Christian, be immersed, be baptized. Right? You're saying, I am publicly declaring, I am in covenant. I'm in relationship with the God. He is mine, I'm his. Next point, or next letter perhaps. The prerequisite to church membership in the Lord's table. Okay? Simply put, covenant benefits are for covenant members. And so, as Jameson was saying, the order that we see in the New Testament and theologically is that baptism is that initial ceremony, right? You only get baptized once. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, okay? And please don't hear that, oh, I was baptized as an infant, and I'm not trying to be cheeky, but I would say that's not a baptism. Baptism is for believers, and if you were, as it were, baptized as an unbeliever, that's not baptism. You just got a little bit wet, whether it was immersed or sprinkled or poured. There's one baptism, and it's for believers, okay? However, once you're baptized, I don't get baptized after I sin. Oh man, I feel so dirty, I need to be washed again. No. Baptism declares that there's that once-for-all washing, and I have a clean conscience. However, the Lord's table is this reminder, which is why we search ourselves, right? You look at Paul saying, when you take the Lord's table, let a man discern, right? And remember, as it were, and reaffirm the covenant. And I have to be careful with younger people here, but those who are married, you know that when you get married once, then there's those benefits, and you reaffirm that covenantal relationship in the marriage bed. And I'll stop there, but in Hebrews it says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Okay, and wedding rings are not biblical. There's biblical imagery in it, but you know what the covenant sign of marriage is? It's the wedding bed. But the wedding bed is only for those who are married. Okay, and so I'll say it again. Covenant benefits are for covenant members, which is why things before marriage wreck the marriage. Right? There's certain things that are only for marriage, and you can read between the lines. And I would say that if you want to take the table, then you should really consider first, well, I need to be baptized, where I publicly say I'm in the covenant, so that when we give the table, we're saying, you're a believer. We believe that you have been saved by the grace of God. And a lot of people don't like our practice at Grace Community of fencing the table or of guarding, but we would say that covenant benefits are for covenant members. And so we want to ask, are you in the covenant? Have you been saved? Do you have an understanding of the gospel? Have you been baptized? And that's why we ask those questions. Not because we're mean-spirited, harsh tyrants, but because we actually believe these things have glorious weight and substance. Okay? Concerning the Lord's Supper, another guy, Bobby Jameson, writes, while baptism joins one to the many, the Lord's Supper binds many into one. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, how many breads are there? One bread. Right? There's many members, one body. Okay, and so baptism and the Lord's table are linked. They're both covenant ceremonies, by the way. Baptism joins one to the many, right? The one believer joins the many who are in the body. And then the Lord's Supper binds the many into one. And we're reminded of our unity in Christ. While baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant. And there's pictures within marriage, right? There's that initial covenant ceremony, and then there's the renewal of it, as we saw in Hebrews 13, okay? Which means the former must come before the latter. In other words, baptism rightly should come before the Lord's table. Is that clear? One is an initiating covenant sign. The other is an ongoing or renewing covenant sign. Okay, and so he says, as drastic as it may sound, speaking of church membership is like speaking of marriage without vows. Such a thing does not actually exist. And so, you know, I was talking with someone yesterday, and he said, what do you mean when you say you're baptized into membership? And I said, well, unfortunately, there's maybe some connotations that are there that I don't intend to bring along, but I'm just saying that when you're baptized, it's in the context of a local church, right? The one joins the many. And you just see this imagery all throughout Paul is that the church is a body of many members. We're not sort of just sort of living independently of each other, but there's a body. And so to be baptized into the body of Christ mystically through faith, right? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. And so if you've believed in Christ and you've been baptized into him mystically, then you should also be baptized physically and publicly and join his physical body, which is the what? The church, right? I encourage you, read 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 12, and there's this picture where Paul is using a double meaning of the body of Christ, literally, but also the body of Christ, the church. And he's saying that to be baptized into one must also then to be baptized into the other, right? To be a Christian who's not baptized into a church, he would say is an inconsistency, okay? And so that's what baptism signifies, and that's what it also does, is that we're baptized into a church body, and that's where we believe church membership is important, right? If you read later in Matthew 16 or 18, the church is given the keys. And I don't go around bestowing forgiveness. That's God's prerogative. I can't forgive. I'm not saying that the church has that kind of authority, but the church has the ability to recognize credible professions, and the church baptizes, right? When it says we have the keys of the kingdom, right? And the things that are loosed in heaven, we declare have been loosed on earth, right? And so when we baptize someone, we're not loosing anything. We're saying that you have been forgiven by the grace of God in Christ. If someone refuses to repent, what church discipline is the church does church discipline, not individual Christians. The Christians also can bind. Right? The church says, what has been bound in heaven, your sins, we are declaring is bound on earth. You refuse to repent. You refuse after an individual warning, after two or three come, after it goes public in the church. And that's what everyone's like, what are the keys all about? What's the loosing and binding all about? The church has an authority. We're the stewards of the gospel, and we're the pillar and buttress of the truth. And I know a lot of people love to attack the Catholic Church, often rightly so, but the other ditch is to say, well, the church doesn't matter. I'm just an individual maverick, and I don't need the church. And I just say, well, then you're not reading your New Testament. And so baptism is inseparably linked, we would say, to church membership and the Lord's table. Quickly, I got about 3 minutes. Why do we do it? This is the simplest one. Jesus commands it. Go into all the world. Right? I've given you my authority. The Son of Man is risen. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples and baptize those disciples. Okay? Jesus just says it. He says 3-4 times in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it shouldn't be like, oh man. It's like, no. 1 John 5:3, your commandments are not burdensome. I want, right? Like when people get married, they want to tell people, I'm in love with this girl. And I want to tell everybody I'm committed to her. Well, baptism would be in the same vein. Because Christ commanded it. Second, because the church practiced it. I've got a ton of scriptures there. Just go and read the book of Acts. A believer's immersion or believer's baptism is the pattern. And it's consistent all the way through. Gospel preached, believed, baptized. That's the order. Okay? The church practiced it. How do we baptize? We would say by immersion. It's the easiest argument. That's what baptizo means. I've listened to a lot of arguments. I've read a lot of other literature on it. But it's just simple. Have you ever heard of Occam's razor? It's not a new shaving kit or anything like that. And it's simply, usually, the simplest explanation is the right one. Right? You don't have to overcomplicate things. Sometimes things are complicated, but most often, Occam said, the simplest, the clearest is usually the right. Baptizo means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle, it doesn't mean to pour. There's other Greek words for those. Plus the imagery is clearly, in a passage like Romans 6, very clearly. Jesus came up out of the water. They're baptizing because there's much water. The Ethiopian eunuch came out of. And I know the arguments against it, but again, the simplest argument just seems like the Greek grammar, ek means out of. You know, you can do all kinds of gymnastics with it, and that's fine. But it's not convincing to me. So why do we do it? Jesus commanded it because the church practiced it. How do we do it? By immersion, which is why we get that fancy tank up here, or we go out to the lake and we immerse people. Just like the way Jesus was immersed in God's wrath, right? Same Greek word. So we immerse people in the water, and they are passing through those waters of judgment, which is very clear, right? It even pictures the flood of Noah's time, right? Covered all the mountains. Nothing escaped the water, you might say. Which is why when there's tall people, we have to sometimes give them a little extra push to make sure every little bit gets. Just kidding. So we do it by immersion. And lastly, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's where Nathan, again, mentioned that this is a naming ceremony. And it's a wonderful idea that there's one name, right? Whose name? Is it the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? That's actually the triune name of God. So that's some wonderful Trinitarian theology. When you read the Lord in caps, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, is Jesus Yahweh, or is the Father Yahweh, or is the Spirit Yahweh? The triunity of God is Yahweh. Right? And so we're baptizing people into the name of Yahweh, you might say, which has been most clearly and fully revealed to us in the New Covenant as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's why we do it. We're not trying to be like magical or mystical. Jesus says, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into oneness Pentecostalism. We can talk about that after. Conclusion. Have you been converted? Talk with your parents. And we'd say, hey, are there signs of conversion? Not perfection, but is there a regeneration? Is there a transformation? Is there a newness? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you converted? Are you a Christian, you might say? Then I ask, then have you been baptized? And talk to your pastors, talk to your parents. But if you are a Christian and your parents really have sensed a work of God working in your heart, then I would say you should be praying about that, about being publicly immersed. Psalm 107 says this, has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Or has the Lord redeemed you? Then let others know. Right? We're not to be ashamed of the Son of Man. We want to publicly profess him that we have decided to follow Jesus. Well, let me close in prayer and then we'll do a couple of questions. Is that fair? Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he came into this world to deal with sin. We're thankful that even in his own baptism, he came to fulfill all righteousness, and that he would identify with his sinful bride, that he would identify with his sinful body, that he would identify with his sinful people. And Father, we're thankful that he came in and lived a perfect life, that he never sinned, and he obeyed the law fully. He kept your commands fully and perfectly, that he merited righteousness, that he kept the covenant of works. And Father, we're thankful that he then went to the cross for us, that he lived for us, and then he died for us because he was covenantally committed. And I'm thankful, Lord, that he not only died but rose from the dead, and that he is now seated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we would just pray that you'd be working in this church, converting your people, drawing the sheep to hear the voice, and that they would follow Christ, that they would call upon his name, and then, Lord, we would faithfully and obediently baptize those who have done so. Lord, we just pray for wisdom. The last thing we want to do is to make a mockery of your ordinances, that we would just willy-nilly baptize those we're not sure are even believers or not. So, Lord, I pray for a real reverence and a real wisdom necessary, especially, Lord, with younger children. There's the danger of baptizing too soon, but there's also the danger, Lord, of not baptizing soon enough. So would you give parents wisdom, and would you give especially the elders wisdom? Because we want to honor you, and we want to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church and to the ends of the earth, Lord, we pray. Please hear our prayer, and please forgive our sins. Thank you for baptism. May you give us grace, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.